Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up, so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Thank you. You may be seated.
The truth of Hebrews is extremely simple, and yet the depth of it is immeasurable. It's almost impossible for us to cover the wonderful truths of this thing called faith, as well as that which is real. To put it simply, the fundamental premise of Hebrews is that there is a real, and that real is only in Jesus Christ. He establishes that right from the very beginning. What he is now doing in chapter 11 is he is attaching us to that real, because without Christ, you can't be real. Without Christ, there is no real. The premise begins in chapter 1, as you go all the way back to chapter 1 and in verse 3. And he uses an interesting word, which he's going to use the same word as we made reference to in chapter 11, and that is hypostasis. The word hypostasis is going to be translated in chapter 11, verse 1, the assurance, or by the King James, substantive. It is a substance. His point is actually, it is the word real. In other words, what is real? What he tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 3 is that Christ is the exact representation of his nature and uses the same word. In other words, let's put it another way. Christ is the real. Christ is who God is. So his declarative, and then the statement is that there is only one real. He'll go on to prove this in chapter 1 in verse 11 and verse 10, in which he describes Christ as the only eternal one. He describes Christ as the only immutable one, that is to say, the only one that doesn't change. His fundamental focus is that anything that changes isn't real. Anything that doesn't last isn't real. So that which is eternal is. Who is that? That's Christ. So when we talk about faith and we come to chapter 11, we talk about faith, what we're talking about is clearly a faith in only the real. Because if you put your faith in something that's not real, it's a bogus faith. It's a disappointing faith. You can believe that you can fly, you jump off the cliff, it's going to be very disappointing to you somewhere along the line. So the point is that you've got to believe in what is true. And he establishes this all the way through. In fact, as we mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 11, chapter 1 verse 12, chapter 1 verse 3, chapter 3 verse 6, he tells us that Christ is the only faithful one. He is faithful as a son, and it's the heart of Christ that we see. So as he begins to convey this, what he is telling us is, therefore, apart from Christ, there is no real. Jesus will say in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, what does he mean by that? What he means by that is you cannot do anything lasting, you cannot do anything real. It's impossible. Apart from me, anything that you do, and that's why he'll tell them, and he'll tell his disciples in that same chapter. He says, I came that you might bear fruit, listen to the phrase, and that your fruit would remain. You know, if you do work and it doesn't last, then was it productive? No, not productive, because it didn't last. It has no eternal value. So it'll all fade away. It'll all go away. Will not be remembered. There is no lasting. People are always longing, I want to do something significant. Well, what does significant mean? It lasts. Because if you do something that doesn't last, it can't be deemed as significant. So the fundamental premise is going to be is that you know, you have to plug into Christ in order to do something significant. Peter will write in 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 24, all flesh is like grass. That's an interesting analogy. He'll go on to say, and our deeds, our glory, the things that we produce, is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of God abides forever. It's an interesting parallel there. And what he's telling us is that the grass that withers within a day of the scorching sun, so are your deeds. James will say, don't you know that your life is like a breath? It's a vapor. It comes and it goes. So as he'll go on to say, anything that we do in our power, in our efforts, is like a shadow. And shadows don't really produce anything. They just, you know, kind of show things. And the things that shadows show, we oftentimes perceive, well, if we can see it, it must be real. And God says, no, the real is not seen. You're only seeing shadows, and those shadows are not real. So he begins to describe, it's an interesting way that he does it within the book of Hebrews. And what he's, I think, fundamentally telling us is that no religion, no power, no deed, I would say no relationship can ever be genuine, can ever be real without being plugged into Christ. Because apart from Christ, real can't happen. A person could say, well, I'll love you forever. If you're not plugged into Christ, you can't do that. I'll never forsake you. Well, if you don't have the heart of Christ, you can't actually. And that's why religion without Christ is just a facade. And Jesus continually had to deal with the hypocrisy of religion, because religion was all about show. It was very visual. Religion's very visual. The pomp and the circumstance of religion is very much, I mean, religion will tell you that God is pleased by the grandiosity of your pomp and your circumstance. The religion will tell you that by your hero-like deeds that God is well-pleased, because obviously it's something that people can see and something that they can applaud. And religion will tell you that by your monk-like feats of austerity, that God really, you know, so if you can look dilapidated or go without food, or people can see that. See, this is why Matthew chapter 6, he says, if you want to fast, Scripture never tells you fast. Just want to let you know that. But he says, you want to fast? If you fast, don't let anybody know you're doing it. Because if you're doing it for show, then you're not doing it for God. The same thing he says about prayer. You want to pray? Don't do it on the street corners. Get in your closet, shut the door, go pray. See? You want to give? Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Go ahead, give. But give it as unto God. And what he's talking about is the difference between real and the difference between show. And what he's telling us there in Matthew chapter 6 is the real is what you can't see. The show is what you see. But those are all shadows, because there's nothing real in the show. See, everything that is real is the heart. And why you do what you do, that's the real. So what he's going to bring us to is, once again, out of the shadows of religion and into the real of faith. Because faith is, as he starts off in chapter 11, verse 1, what does he say? Faith is, King James will read, the substance. See? Faith is hypostasis, real. And faith is brings us into the realm of real. It is that, if you were to picture, it is that key that allows you to open the door to real. Because without faith, you have no access to real. But once you begin to put all of your trust, and just let me redefine for you what faith is. Faith, probably best described according to the fundamental Greek definition, is to put your complete trust in. So what faith is about putting your complete trust in Christ. If you put your complete trust in anybody else, it's not real. Not going to be a hope that's sure. But Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 10, he who puts his faith in Christ will not be disappointed. Will not be disappointed. Once again, it's a total different thing than religion, because religion is all about the show, but faith is all about, do I really believe this? And faith will oftentimes be translated in the Greek as conviction. And that's why you read in chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Watch the phrase, the conviction of things not seen. It's a conviction within your heart. Where does that conviction come from? It comes from real. It comes from God. See, there's something within us that tells us this is true. If you were to ask me, show me, I can't. But I can tell you, I believe it, and then nothing could dissuade me. And I can show you martyrs, martyr after martyr after martyr, that would die for something you can't see. It's the conviction of his heart. That's been implanted in his heart. Scripture says you receive the word of God implanted in your heart, which is able to save your soul. What do we call that? Faith. It's a conviction. I believe that God loves me. God so loved the world. Do you believe that? I believe it. How much do you believe it? I would die for that. I would die for that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only. Will God ever leave you forsaken? He will never leave me. Will God ever disappoint? He will never disappoint me. How do you know? I've got something real in my heart. Something that can't be in any way substituted by the superficiality of religion. See, I mean, I could go to a performance of religion and they could do something wonderful and I could walk out of the performance and I still wouldn't be convinced. But I can receive Jesus as Lord of my life and he would never leave me. I mean, I can become so convinced. And what's amazing is oftentimes you see the New Testament Christians, and within a short time of the time that they receive Christ, they're dying for their faith. I mean, in some cases, days and months. They would receive Christ and they would die for their faith. What would cause that? What transformation? Something real had to have happened in their life. Something fake could not do this. And you could not inspire this by virtue of a performance. It would have to be something far more real than that. So he starts off by declaring this fundamental principle. And, you know, clearly our faith is not an apparition. It's not a phantom. It's what is real. It's what is true. And that's why it's not hypocritical. And that's why the things that we do are convictions and things that we're convinced about and why we hold to it. And how do you know that you have real faith? Well, the litmus test in Hebrews is it lasts. What's the test for real? It's last. See, for instance, how do I know I have real love? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 says love never fails. How do you know you have real love? It never fails. People still love, no matter what. You know, I've seen husbands and wives, and I've seen spouses just lose all their faculties, and the love for that spouse is still there. How can that be? There's no reciprocity, there's no relationship seemingly, but the love seems to even deepen. Where did that come from? It must be something real. Because it's not based on the superficiality of what that person can do for me, but it is implanted in me a real. So as we come to this, it's going to be that premise that he takes us into, and we begin to see the saints of old, who you say, well, the saints of old, okay, Christ wasn't in the Old Testament. Well, then you didn't read the end of Luke. Because Christ begins to explain from the Old Testament how he was in that. And once again, when you see the love of God, when you see the goodness and merciful acts of God, the loving kindness of God, who is that? That's Christ in the Old Testament. That's the heart of God. That's who God really, let me put it another way, that's who God really is. Because man will have a tendency to perceive him according to the external things that he sees. And God says, stop doing that. Know who I really am. And as he begins to list these saints of the Old Testament, these are saints of the Old Testament that knew who God really was. Now the question is, how do I know that they knew who God really was? And he goes, well, they bear witness. And I bear witness to them. Now the phrase is, if you look with me in verse 2, by it the men of old gained approval. That is to say, by faith or by this testimony of having a conviction of things not seen. They had a testimony. It actually uses the word where we get the word martyr from, martyrius, where we get the word martyr. And what it means is to believe in something to the point of being willing to die for it. This makes you a credible witness. So he says, by this, the men of old gained testimony, or were witnesses, or gained approval by virtue of their testimony. In other words, you could see in their lives real. How could you see it? Well, now he's going to be describing it. And each one of these, he begins to describe the real that is seen, though not visible. Once again, I quote back to you 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as you come to the end of the chapter. Now we look at things not seen. So what is it we're gazing at within the text? We're gazing at real. And our faith is helping us see that. Now, his statement is going to be in verse 3, by faith we understand. And it is faith that causes us to see things that nobody else sees, which is an interesting phenomenon, because if you think about it, to see something that other people, it's an interesting phenomenon. You'll talk to somebody that's a non-believer and they'll say, I don't know why God did this. I don't know why he's so mean. I don't know. And I'm looking at the very thing that they're looking at. I'm going, well, God was so gracious. I can see what he's doing there. I can see how he's ministering to these people. There's an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 13, if you turn there with me. The disciples were kind of curious why Jesus wasn't being real clear to the multitudes. And so they came up to him in chapter 13 and verse 10. And the disciples came and said to Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? Now, a parable, the best way to describe a parable is when you put two things side by side. Actually, the word itself makes reference to putting two things side by side for the purpose of explaining the other thing. So you put something next to it so you can explain. So basically a picture so that you can explain something to somebody that's not getting it. Well, maybe if I can paint you a picture, maybe you'll understand what I'm talking about. Because they can't understand the fundamental principles, so you gotta work in realms of pictures and colors and things. Because they're kids. They can't really understand the depth of what the principle is. So he said to them, to you, it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, more shall be given. And it's a very interesting, he says, therefore, verse 13, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, see the phrase there? While seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear. I mean, what a strange phenomenon that Christ would come into the world and people would say, I don't think he loves me. How can you miss that? See, I mean, Christ would feed thousands. He would minister to heal. I don't think God loves me. What book are you reading? We're not reading the same book. You know, why is it they don't see that? And what Scripture is going to be revealing is that the ones that are really genuinely seeking for real find it. That's why he says, knock and the door will be open. Seek and you will find. What does he mean by that? Whatever you're looking for, you're going to find it. Some people look for trouble. They find it. Some people look for God. And he says, you'll find me. I will let you find me. That's a promise in Scripture. I will, if you seek for me, I will let you find me. So we know that it is contingent upon what you're looking for. Now, what Scripture will tell us in the Gospel of John is, if you're looking for real, more specifically, he uses the word truth, that truth will be given to you. And it's the truth seekers that come and find him. But so many people are not looking for real. It's strange, I know. But most people aren't looking for real. What they're looking for is maybe immediate gratification. What they're looking for is maybe something that will go their way, in which they perceive would make them happy, but it's not real. So as we come to the passage, what we understand is at verse 3, we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, we talked about this last week, and I don't want to go into too much more detail about it, but the words that he's using are clearly defining the intent of God's heart. In other words, he says that we understand that when God spoke these things into existence, he uses a word that describes that God had an intent and God had a purpose in what he was doing, and we see it. So that when we see the heavens, we see the glory of God. When we see the creation and the way that he has placed us on the earth in the times that he has placed us, we know that he has done it for the purpose of our salvation. We can perceive this. By faith we understand. What do you mean? I am convinced and have the conviction that God is doing all things in accordance with his will because he loves me. And I can see it. I can see it all around me. And you begin to see the difficulties that happen in people's lives as well as the trials and the tribulations. And in James chapter 1, he says, and you know what we do? We consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith is producing endurance, and that endurance is going to have a perfect result. And it's going to make us perfect and complete. Like God is doing a better thing, and we believe that that trial and that testing is, no, I can see it. It's a gift from God, and he'll state that in James chapter 1. He'll state, don't you know that every good and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shadow of shifting? There's no shadows with God. The things that are happening in your life are not a mistake. God is doing what he is doing because he loves you. And you know what? By faith you see that. I go, I can see that. I understand. All of that he orchestrates, he is sovereignly orchestrated because he loves me. I see that. By faith, I understand. The next verse that he goes into now is he begins to describe the individuals that demonstrate this in a very overt way, in a very public way, in a very obvious way, what God is doing. And you can look at a godly person and watch what he does, and you go, I think that person actually believes that. And you walk away going, he's got something real. See? The description that he gives him first is the description of Abel. Of course, we know that he was bringing to God, and the text reads, by faith he offered to God a better sacrifice. The text is making reference to the fact that he came to God with not only a multitude of things, but he came to God with a quality of things. So he has the quantity and the quality, and you go, Abel, what are you doing? And as we talked about last week, you know, by virtue of his name and by virtue of his birth and by virtue of the way that his parents, you know, kind of pushed him off to the side, what is clear is that this man must have something that goes far deeper than his circumstances and the way that people respond to him to believe that God has something good for him. Because at this juncture, he's been pushed aside. Cain is the gotten one. He's the one that's going to bring the promises. And Abel is just the forgotten one. But yet, he will offer to God, think about this, he will offer to God a far better sacrifice. Not based on the conditions of his life, not based on the situations or the relationship that he even has with his parents, but he will offer to God a better sacrifice because of something real in his heart. He believes that what God is doing for him is good and is loving. And Scripture says because of this, his testimony never dies. Abel is forever remembered. And Scripture will call his blood the testimony which cries out forever. It becomes the testimony of Abel. Was he forgotten with God? No, he's in the bosom of God, the beloved of God, never to be forgotten. Simply because why? Because by virtue of what he does, and if you look within the passage, it's a genuine, generous sacrifice. Well, what would make you give up stuff? Well, let me ask you this. Let me put it this way. How much would you pay? How much would you pay for true happiness? I'm just talking true happiness. How much would you pay for it? How much would you pay for a lasting, sincere relationship? How much would you pay? I mean, those are things you really can't see. You can't buy them. But if you could buy them, how much would you pay? See, what this offering was representing was, I believe that these things that are truly valuable come from God. And by virtue of taking the shadow and sacrificing, I believe that what you have to give me is far more valuable than what I could ever attain. And it's a declarative on your part in which you're establishing that fundamental point. How much would you pay for a peaceful spirit? I know some people, you know, would pay for a lot of medication to put them to sleep. But the question is, what would you pay for something like that? And what would you pay for a meaningful life? What would you pay for the face of God shining upon you? How much is that worth to you? Well, to Abel, immeasurable. It was immeasurable. It was like this was nothing. I mean, what's the phrase? He is no fool to give up that which he cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose. It was immeasurable. It was yours. And you could see that, and you're standing back and you're going, okay, I get it. There's something real. Abel sees something real that we don't see. That's why he's doing that. And, you know, 1 Timothy 6, Paul will say, you know, tell the people that are wealthy to not fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things. See, what he's talking about is taking us out of the things that aren't real and giving those up for the things that are. And, you know, I see this battle going on all the time. I mean, you know, when you consider, Connie and I almost get depressed every time we see a child care go up. We're going, really? You're having kids, you're going to pass them off to somebody else. You don't perceive them as the gift. You don't perceive them as the value. But you're going to pass that child off to somebody else and discard that child for what? Shadows that will soon be gone. I mean, what are people thinking? Abel came to God, and because he believed in who God was, he offered to God a better sacrifice. And by this, he testified, and God testified, that through this man, he was real. He declared real. Abel was declared real through his faith. If you look at the next passage, it now introduces us to Enoch in the Old Testament before the flood. He is the grandfather of Noah. He is the father of the oldest man on the face of the earth, Methuselah, Enoch. He himself will not live on this earth more than 365 years, which seems a long time to us. But at that time, his son will live to be 969 years. That will be Methuselah. What we know is that then he will have Lamech, and as well then Lamech will have Noah. And in that lineage, we will see this one come, that is to say Noah, who will be declared the one that would bring peace. Little did we know that peace would come through a flood, but the world was in a great turmoil in his lifetime. With the world being in a great turmoil in Enoch's lifetime, it would be almost impossible to have a relationship with God because everybody else was not doing it. I mean, the whole world was going astray. I mean, to the point, by the time Noah comes along, there's none righteous but Noah, and it didn't even declare the rest of his family righteous. They just got to go in a boat because he was, is the way that it put. Scripture tells us very little about Enoch. He is recorded in Genesis chapter 5. He will be recorded in the lineage in Chronicles. He will be recorded in the lineage of the Messiah, that is to say, in Chronicles, and he will be recorded in the lineage of the Messiah in the Gospel of Luke. He will also be recorded in Hebrews, Enoch. That's where we find him here, in Hebrews. And he will be recorded in the small book of Jude. In all of those places, he is just simply listed, except in Genesis and in Jude, and then in Hebrews. And with those texts, there is some description. In Genesis, there's very little description. It just says that he lived. He has a son at age 65 by the name of Methuselah. And from then on, and it seems to convey from the moment that he has a son, which is an interesting, I don't want to get too much into it, but here it is. It's a time of great turmoil. So by the time he has his son, when he has his son, it seems to be a life-changing event. He names his son, which seems to mean weapon or spear. And we know that his son will be Lamech, which means powerful one. And we know that there was hatred and evil and destructive forces all the way around. Nevertheless, what we know of Enoch is that he was, and then on his 365th year, Genesis tells us he was not, that he was taken up. Pop, disappeared. According to the book of Jude, in Jude, just one chapter, according to the book of Jude, he begins to proclaim the evil of man. And Scripture tells us within this particular text, because he was proclaiming that God is going to judge them with his mighty angels, this is recorded in the book of Jude, that obviously he was not liked in his time. What's interesting, according to the passage, is it says that they looked for Enoch and they could not find him, which seems to convey that they probably were going to kill him, but that God was moving him out so that he would not see death because he pleased God. We'll read the text. It reads here in chapter 11 this way, in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found, which is telling us somebody was searching for him. But he was not found because God took him up. And he obtained the witness. Here's that same word, witness, which actually goes back to verse 2. He obtained the witness that before his being taken up, watch the phrase, he was pleasing to God. The description then goes into verse 6, just to let you know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So what do we have to understand? That he must have believed something about God. Now, if you look with me in Jude, which is right before the book of Revelation, the small book right before Revelation, if you drop on down, he once again is described in this particular passage. And it says this in verse 14, if you read with me. And about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of their ungodly and of their ungodly deeds, which they had done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, I don't know if you notice any repetition there. But it seems to be that word ungodly. Would you agree with me on that? A very interesting term that doesn't simply mean that they're just really bad people, but the focus of the word ungodly is that the people had no reference no reverence or no awe for God. So thus the word ungodly. They did not perceive God as being who he was. Oh, God is nobody. He didn't make the world. He didn't love us. He didn't create anything. He doesn't control anything. There was no reverence. There was no awe. What makes a person ungodly? They have convinced themselves that there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, whether or not the person actually vocalizes or not, the way they live defines it. Because if you really believe there is a God, well, according to Ephesians chapter 6, if you believe there's a God, when you go to work, you'll do what's right, not because people see you, but because God is present. So that's why he says you don't do what is right by way of eye service, but you do what is right because, well, that's the telltale sign. See, that's the real. See, because everybody else is faking it. But a person who has real in them is doing right all the time. And that's that consistency and that genuineness that's shown in endurance. This is going to be, once again, his fundamental argument in Hebrews. If you have what is real, you endure firm until the end. Because real doesn't change. It's immutable. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It doesn't matter what the difficulties are. It does not change. Because you have real. So he begins to describe these ungodly, and he describes them in verse 16 as grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage for themselves. But a godly person doesn't do that. See, because he's concerned with just getting right with God, because he actually believed God exists. So as you come to this Hebrews, he begins to tell us that he pleased God, and now you have to ask yourself, well, how did he please God? Because he believed that he was. He believed that he rewards those who diligently seek him. I know I oftentimes hear the argument, well, I don't even know what God wants, you know. Real quick, while we're on that thought, Micah 6 is pretty clear about this. I mean, it's just I love verses that are just very simplistic, don't you? So, okay, so it's like Micah goes, come on, you know what God wants. Right. No, I don't think I do. Okay, so Micah 6 reads this way in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Do what is right. Love kindness. Walk humbly with your God. How complicated is that? 2 Corinthians, if you look with me, in chapter 11. Paul is taken back by the fact that people are being drawn away from the sincerity of their walk with God. And he says, I'm jealous for you, verse 2. With a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you one husband to Christ that I might present you as a pure virgin. For I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, the best way to put it, by his convoluting thinking, that your mind should be led astray from what? The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. What does God want? He wants you to love him. You know, Matthew, Jesus talks to the guy, he says, you really want to know what God wants? He goes, yeah. He says, okay, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love one another as yourself. All the commandments come into these two. I mean, if you love somebody else like you wouldn't be jealous, you wouldn't be envious, you wouldn't be strife, there wouldn't be murder, there wouldn't be stealing, there wouldn't be, I mean, all those are taken care of, aren't they? In just those two commandments. And if you love God more than anything, then you wouldn't even long for those kind of things. So the fundamental here is, if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith it's impossible to please God. What was pleasing? Enoch actually believed that God existed. And Enoch actually had a pure heart. Now let me describe to you what a pure heart is, because Matthew 5 tells us that those that have a pure heart will see God. So you're going to be able to see the invisible. You'll be able to see who God is, understand who he is, comprehend who he is by virtue of having a what? Pure heart. What does that mean? Pure heart almost always has a connotation of single devotion. That's what pure means. Single devotion. This is why James will use at least twice, once in James 1, and I think once in James 4, the word double-minded. That it's impossible for somebody double-minded to please God. Because why? You have multiple devotions. Let me put it another way. If you say that you truly love somebody, and then turn to them and say, but there's somebody else, is that true love? See, you can't have divided devotion. I love you, God, and the things of the world. I can't. That's why James says, don't you know that God jealously desires that wholehearted affection? Somehow Enoch was able to separate himself from the horrific world of his day and have a single devotion to the point where God says, come on home. You belong with me, not with these people. And he just takes him. I mean, what an amazing thing. What happened to Enoch, you know? He's gone. Well, he was just talking about his old stupid God there. Just, what happened to this guy? By faith, he believed. And it says in verse 6, and without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God, you want to come to God and have a relationship with him? Okay, two things you have to believe. You must first believe that he is everything he says he is. What does he say he is? Well, he says he's love. So if he tells you to do something, why is he telling you to do what he tells you? Because he loves you. So that means that what? If he tells you to do something, it's what's best for you. So why wouldn't you do it? Why would you not do what he tells you to do? You must first believe that he is. You must believe that he's righteous. You must believe that he never makes a mistake. Are you sure? Have you ever asked God that? Are you sure? Well, you may not have said that outwardly, but you were questioning what he said, right? He's always right. He's always faithful. He's always true. He will not disappoint. He never lies. Scripture says it's impossible for God to lie because he is truth. And God never deceives you. Everybody else will, but God will tell you the truth. And that's one of the things I love about the Word of God. When he tells me, he means it. He's not just, you know, blowing smoke. He actually means the stuff. You must first believe that he is. Now listen to what the next phrase is. And that he rewards people that really long for him. Now the simplicity of the devotion that Paul was talking about in Corinthians is that here is a person that really, really wants to be with God. And God knows, see, this is why Jesus tells the woman at the well, he says, you know what the Father's looking for? He's looking for someone that worships him in spirit and truth. He wants somebody that's genuine and real. So, he finds this woman that everybody thinks, you know, she's a has-been and needs to be an outcast. And God says, no, she's the only real one in the bunch. So what God is looking for you, if you will seek for him with all your heart. In other words, don't seek for solutions to your problems when you come to God. Don't seek for things that you may think are best for you. You come and you say, you know, one thing I want more than anything else is you. Now, do you believe that if you come to him in that way, that there's one good thing that he would ever withhold from you? See, that's what Scripture says. If you seek for him, there's not one thing that is good for you that he'll withhold. Not one thing. See, people work too hard on their prayers to get things accomplished and very little on their righteousness and their desire to get next to God. You want God to start working in your life? You seek him. And all these things will be added unto you. By faith, we understand. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to get right with you. And we understand that this thing called faith is the key to take us into what is real. Up to this point, it's all a facade. It's all a buffoonery of ideas and thoughts and philosophies of men. But as I come to you and I believe totally in your Son, I somehow anchor into real. I am jettisoned into the world of genuine and sincere and lasting. And I become your child. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, God is calling you to come into real. And what real means is that you have to believe that he is who he says he is. That the only way to salvation is what he says it is. And that he will do what he says he will do. And that he rewards those who long to be with him. If you will believe this, you will walk out of the shadows and into the real. Take this time just to tell God you believe. He can see your heart. You pray a sunny place.
Just as I am without one plea, that thy blood was shed for me. I will believe, Lamb. I come.
Father, we believe that your Son is the way, the truth, and the life. We believe that nobody comes to you except through him. We believe that you so loved us that you sent your Son. You sent him into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. And we believe that if we put our trust in him, who takes away the sins of the world, that our sins will not only be forgiven, but we will be given everlasting life. We believe that if we'll just simply do what he says, and long after relationship with him far more than we would anything that we would desire, that somehow, in some marvelous way, you would even fulfill all of the desires of our hearts. We believe. And because of this, we'll offer a better sacrifice. And because of this, we will seek to be pleasing to you. We do this in Jesus' name.